Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Oh Lord, there is no God like you. A God who sees all, who knows all, who knows our innermost feelings and pains and challenges, and a God who hears. And also a God who forgives. You are a God, a gracious God, a compassionate God. You give love to 1,000 generations of those who are faithful to you. And we want to be those people. We want to be your people as we live out our lives. Now, O God, as your word is being examined and considered this morning, we pray for open hearts and open minds. We pray for your servants around the world who are proclaiming your good news from time zone to time zone around this globe, that every hour of the day your name is being praised by people who are of your family from all the nations. For this we give you eternal praise. Now, O God, may our hearts be open and our ears be attentive. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You know, when you think about the Bible in its entirety, all the chapters in the Bible, and things were going good for two chapters, and then the wheels came off, right? We're going to look at that. We're not going to look at it with complete disappointment or hurt or pain, but we're going to look at it for what it really is. Even though there was failure in our first parents, there was great loving kindness from our God, a sense that he would not abandon his people, but that he would ensure their salvation. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Eve's memory is not too good. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I had commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Hide and seek. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect almost everyone here, raise your hand if you've played the game hide and seek at one time in your life, at least once. Okay, that includes most all of us. I know that kids love the game, and I also know that even adults kind of love the game too, because we've created variations of the game in our world. And so people play laser tag and paintball, and they're kind of hiding from one another, attacking, and it's trying to stay away, to elude others. The game of hide and seek goes back a long ways. In fact, the parents of the human race were the ones who invented the game. Did you see that this morning in the text? Adam and Eve invented the game. They heard God walking in the cool of the day, and they decided to hide from him. And then God called out, "Where are you?" You see, no game had been declared between God and his two people. There was no declaration from the Almighty that a game was afoot. From the very moment that they ate of the fruit and their eyes were opened, their inner strait went for hiding. Their inner strait went for fear. In reality, all of humanity has been playing the game of hide and seek with God since the very beginning. Adam and Eve had everything they could have possibly wanted in the garden. They were installed as the regents over creation, and they were the crowning jewels of God's handiwork, which he had declared was good. In this way, God gave them dominion over all the creation as his regents. The creation was their playground. The only prohibition God had given them was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, it seems when questioned, Eve's memory was deficient. In the garden, the first couple knew incredible harmony. Think about that for a moment. They knew harmony with God. They had harmony with their creation around them. They were able to walk in the garden and go about. They had dominion over all the animals and the creation itself. They had harmony between each other. And they had harmony within themselves. That's a lot of harmony. That's a lot of God intent, that things work the way that He designed, that He had intended for His people. Did you notice their communion with God was so instant, so intimate? It seems like when it says in verse 8 that God came in the cool of the day to walk with the first couple, it seemed like that was a normal thing. Can you imagine walking in the cool of the day with the Almighty now? Wow. I think that's an amazing thought. But then the evil one slipped into the garden. And with full intent, he began to create doubt in the first couple's mind about what God had said. Confusion began to abound. He suggested a new interpretation to the meaning of God's prohibition regarding the tree. The serpent openly stated that they would not die. So the woman and the man decided to eat the forbidden fruit of the tree. And in that instant, in that moment that they ate of the fruit, their entire world changed. Suddenly their eyes were opened, and they knew things that a moment before they had not known. In that instant, they suddenly knew sin, and they knew its shame as well. All that God had created good was suddenly, perversely distorted. A moment before, their indiscretion, their lack of coverings on their body had been of no consequence. It didn't really matter. And then in the blink of an eye, they realized their nakedness, and they were not only realizing their nakedness, but they were ashamed. What a disastrous moment. A moment which has affected all human generations of humanity from then until now. Verse 8 of our passage says that Adam and Eve then heard God walking in the garden of the cool of day, and they decided to hide themselves among the trees. And I find that interesting. There had been no declaration from the Almighty. They just decided to run. They fled God. Oh, what a moment that must have been. Think about it. When God had come calling, they walked with Him in the cool of the day. And now they heard Him coming, and they ran in the opposite direction, 180 degrees away. And you know, in similar fashion, the entire human race has repeatedly employed the same method to avoid God at all costs. From the beginning, humanity's answer to the dilemma of sin, its guilt and its shame, has been to hide from the Almighty. And you know how we buff it all off? Well, I'm not as bad as that other person over there. They're a worse sinner than I am. Yeah, I'm a notch above. I'm better. That's how we do it all the time. We're not as bad as those people who rob places. We're not as bad as those who murder other people. We're not as bad as all those other people in any kind of fashion. But the truth is, we're all broken. When God draws near, people get fearful and they tend to flee in the opposite direction. Now I realize that there are Christian books for our encouragement to help us drive on, even my Bible Tools workshop that I do with young people and with youth leaders and with congregation members. I realize that there's a sense of coming towards God and coming towards His Word. There's books out there that are titled The God Chaser, Pursuing God, or J.I. Packard's monumental work, Knowing God. There is some sense for those who have come to an enlightenment through the Holy Spirit, that there is a draw to the Almighty. But the simple fact is, in the main, humanity has employed almost every possible means to hide from God. Time and again, the inside strategy of humanity has been to avoid the presence of the living God. It is God who has continually had to seek out his people. Remember that. It is God who seeks out his people. The transition from harmony and communion with God to the game of hide and seek was a disastrous result of the fall into sin. In listening and following the serpent's lies, the first couple took a trip down the proverbial garden path. They were sold a false set of goods. For that, they condemned themselves and their offspring to a never-ending game of hide-and-seek with the Almighty. As if it were not bad enough, playing the game includes a complete course in all kinds of dark and disturbing emotions, emotions which are generated because of our sin and our fear and our flight from God. Let me ask everyone listening here this morning something. What does it feel like when you're playing the game of hide and seek? And the seeker, you're hiding, and the seeker is getting closer and closer. What is your feeling when you're hiding? I'll tell you what your feeling is, because I've played the game. You're getting nervous. You're getting more fearful. You hear the person who is it coming closer and closer, and you fear that you will be discovered. You are afraid that they're going to pull back the curtain and see you. You're afraid. And when you're found, there's a sense of shame, isn't there? Oh, I got caught this time. I was hoping not to get caught this time. Right? That's how we play the game. Along with it, there's a sense of failure if you become the one who's it. Oh, I should have chose a better hiding place. Oh, I should have known that would have been found so easily. Oh, I should have avoided things better. Why do these emotions flood our hearts and minds? Why do they tumble upon us? They well up in us because of our relation to God. We're like a criminal on the run from the law. You know, many movies have adopted such a theme for our entertainment. You know, one of the ones that comes to mind is that movie, Fugitive. It's been redone many times and in different ways, but it basically works the same. Someone hasn't done anything, and then all of a sudden, you know, they're framed for some murder or some evil thing, and then all the police are chasing after them. There's a large dragnet of all kinds of police officers coming from every direction. And the fugitive is trying to elude it. And as we watch the TV program or the movie, we begin to identify with the fugitive, don't we? Yeah. We say to ourselves, oh, I hope they get away. I hope they find a way to prove their innocence. I hope that they elude all this dragnet of all these police officers and law enforcement personnel. Why do we identify with the fugitive? Because we're fugitives. Bam. I just said it. We're fugitives. As we watch and harbor hope that the fugitive will elude this dragnet, we secretly desire that the pursued criminal will find a way to be innocent, that they'll be okay, that really, in reality, there's nothing wrong with them. And we hope against hope that the fugitive will be able to escape not only this dragnet, but any kind of captivity or even death. And amidst such a heart-pounding life and death chase, we hear the echoes of the Almighty to our first parents still ringing in our ears, where are you? Where are you? These words strike fear in our hearts like nothing else can do, because we, like our first parents, want nothing better than to hide from the face of the Almighty. He is so pure, so holy, so other than who we are, that we cannot abide his presence for even a millisecond. So we run and we hide. We're fugitives. Clearly, the psalmist understood the futility of the fugitive's flight. In Psalm 139, he wrote these words, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I may make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The light will shine like the day, for darkness is light to you." In a remarkable way, the Bible is a well-illustrated record of humanity's efforts to forever be on the run from God. Consider just a few examples for a moment. The first is Moses, a man of privilege, a prince of Egypt. One day he decided to side with his people and he killed an Egyptian overseer to help the Hebrew laborer. The next day he must have thought he was something. He had gotten away with it. Everything was normal. Everything was good. Until he went to break up an argument between two Hebrews. And then one of the slaves asked, "Well, are you going to settle it the same way you settled things yesterday? You're going to murder me?" Oh, you can almost imagine for Moses how his heart fell through him. Suddenly the secret criminal fled and was on the run. At age 40, the fugitive left his privileged life and began to hide in the desert. And he did so for 40 more years. On a holy mountain, God came to Moses. In a burning bush, the Lord called out to the one who was hidden in the wilderness so as not to be found. God himself went into the wilderness, set a light, a bush that was not consumed, and said, "Here I am. I'm here for you." Moses was nothing more than a frightened fugitive. Yet God knew where he was. And the Lord called him out of his lostness, out of his darkness, and out of his fear, and used him mightily. Then there's David. Remember him, the king who was called the man after God's own heart? He was the one who took the stunningly beautiful Bathsheba to himself and had her husband Uriah killed in battle. Talk about a harlequin romance kind of plot. This same man, the one whose heart was after God, hid from sin and acted as if everything was business as usual. That wasn't until the prophet Nathan came along sometime later. And then the prophet told the king a story. He said there's a man, a rich man, who took the little ewe lamb of a poor man and served him up for dinner to his guest. And David was indignant at the injustice of it. And David said, "I'm going to get justice for that little man. I'm going to get justice for the little guy." And then Nathan goes, "You are the man." Wow. Just as David had tried to cover up his sins, tried to make them go into the darkness, tried to make them go into the background, so God saw all things. But God came looking for his lost son. As David was tangled in this tangle of web and deception and estrangement and fear because of what he had done, it was only after being found out that David unreservedly declared his repentance and his desire for communion with God once again. Remember the words of Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Isn't that something? You know, when we've done wrong, it's very easy for us to end up saying, "Oh, that always comes back to me, that thing I did wrong. It's always before me." David said that too. He goes on to say, create in me, O God, a pure heart, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That was David's prayer in Psalm 51. But not until the fugitive had been confronted did he come to repentance. Then there was Jonah. God told the prophet to go to Nineveh and preach repentance so that he might save the inhabitants of that city from their sin and wickedness. And Jonah, though, he did not like those people. They were not from his family of the nation, so he decided to go in the opposite direction. He headed for Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh. He went in the opposite direction on the run. Of course, the running did him no good. On the ship that he had taken, a great storm came about. And then when confronted, Jonah admitted that he was the focus of the Almighty's anger. And so he was tossed over the side by his own command. Ultimately, Jonah knew what he had done. Ultimately, Jonah knew he was wrong. It was then that he confessed that he knew the reason and that he was hiding from God. And so a great fish came along and swallowed him whole and then brought him and got him back on the right track. Another lost man found by God. The story continued. John the Baptist was the voice of one calling in the wilderness to the lost fugitive. He was calling for the lost, the fearful, the hiding people to come in from the cold. And the rebuttal from the learned religious leaders went like this. Well, we are the chosen people of God. We are incredibly on track because we're the chosen and it's all okay for us. They had salvation by special exemption. They had a get out of jail free card. But John the Baptizer would have none of that. He categorically called for the repentance from sin. He called for the people to quit the darkness and come into the light of one greater than he. He called for the people to stop kidding themselves and playing hide and seek with God and came to know the living one. Towards that end, God the Father sent his Son into the world to find all who were lost. He sent Jesus Christ as our Savior. Of Him, God the Father said, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations, to all the peoples of the world, to every family, to every nation, and every tribe, and every language. Salvation was coming in Jesus Christ. So how does this change everything? Jesus' arrival means true freedom is possible for the fugitives. We're all fugitives, and there can be true freedom. Freedom is available for all who believe in Him and His Father's message for them to come out of the darkness and out of their hiding and come to Christ. And towards this end, Jesus gathered 12 disciples and He taught them. And He taught them how that they might live the abundant life in Him. Not in their own life, not in their own strength, not by their own power, but through Jesus. Through Jesus Himself. And in this way, they would actually return to the intention that was first in the Garden of Eden. That they would live this abundant life that God had provided. And He told them that there, and He tells us that there is no longer any need to hide from Him. And in typical form, though, most people in Jesus today and in our day today prefer the darkness over God's light. They preferred their hiding places in the lonely, dark corners of this world in contrast to basking in the light of the Almighty salvation. So Jesus had to die. In their fear, they sought to destroy the one who came to rescue them. They thought that they were finished with him, but they were not. For the one who died, who they crucified on a cross, was raised to new life. The one that they thought that they had confined to the eternal darkness of death beat back death itself. Get that? Death died by Christ. Jesus defeated our worst enemy. He's brought salvation back to all who are lost. However, we all know how to play the game, don't we? We are all good at hiding from God. When He calls out, "Where are you?" we have a host of misdirections to keep Him from getting too close. But He is God, and His will never be thwarted. Not unlike how the old Canadian Mountie saying goes, "They always get their man," in like fashion, God always finds out no matter where we hide. So the question here this morning is the same for all of us. Where are you? Are we still trying to play hide and seek with God? When we hear Him coming in our direction, do we scurry for the darkness? Do we pull a blanket over our heads and pretend that He can't see us? You know, someone once observed that the best place to hide from God is in the church. How did they come to that conclusion? Because the church often assumes too much. Just because we're part of a church does not necessarily mean that we know God. For some, they are simply holding on to the tradition of the church that has been passed down from one generation to another. And this makes it convenient to simply hide out in plain sight. Back in the day, when our daughters were really young, I remember a time I played hide and seek with our two daughters. They were probably 5 and 3. And I was the one who was hiding. And, you know, after a while in a 1,000-square-foot house, you begin to run out of hiding places, don't you? Right? You know, and the kids would find you, and it's like we're having fun doing this. So one day, I got this really good idea. I slipped into our bedroom, and then I have to admit this, and you have to remember, it was the 80s, we had a waterbed. Okay? So I slipped into the waterbed and I got right next to the edge of the waterbed. You know how the waterbed would bulge, those beds would bulge. And so I was lying right on the edge and then I had the quilt pulled over. And you know what? I wasn't invisible. I mean, I'm sure that if you looked at me from outside, you could see my body lying in the bed. But the kids looked and looked and looked and looked. Literally, at one point, one of them was standing within inches next to me, and they didn't see me. That's how effective I was that time at hiding. But eventually, I had to come out. I couldn't stay there forever. In the Genesis account of the fall, we're told that after all was said and done, Adam and Eve had to come out of their hiding. They had to stand before the Almighty. And then they were banished from the garden, and an angel, a cherubim, was assigned to block the way back for the disobedient couple to return to the garden and eat from the tree of life. And that would have been a disaster had they eaten from the tree of life, for they would have forever lived with their sin. Think about that for a moment. They would have forever there would have been no way out. But instead, God made a promise. The Lord ultimately purposed a reversal of fortune for the fugitive. He had established a path back to the tree of life, and that was in Jesus Christ. And in Him we are giving a new hope and a living way by which we can have true life with God. The Apostle Peter put it this way, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Amen." We no longer have to cower in the darkness alone and be fearful of being found by God Almighty. God himself has established the bridge for his lost people to come back to him. And you know what? No matter how hard we might have tried, no matter how many good things we might have made an effort at, no matter how pious we might have been, it would have never, never, ever brought us back into the presence of the Almighty, only through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only way. This is the salvation that God the Father has provided. This is the way into his presence. All too often we think we can earn this passage. We can do something ourselves. But until we completely surrender as the fugitive, our ways will only lead us into further darkness, into further night. The Apostle Paul summed up the matter succinctly in his letter to the Ephesians. He said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Isn't that what every fugitive is looking for? They're on the run. They're running around in gullies and valleys, and they're dirty and they're filthy and they're wet and they're cold, and they're looking for something better. And then now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. For he is our peace. In Genesis 3:15, God promised the one would crush the head of the serpent. Serpent got what it deserved. And this promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus has come to declare an amnesty to all those who are lost and fearful fugitives. And Jesus still calls to the world to heed the question, "Where are you?" But then he also says this, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." You know, when I was a child playing hide and seek, and you have to remember, I grew up in the States, I grew up in Wisconsin, and I'm guessing that this is not a familiar saying, but when we played the game of hide and seek and some could not be found, the person who was in charge of being it, the one who was in control of the game, if you will, would call out, "Ollie, Ollie, oxen free." Anybody ever hear that before? There's at least one Wisconsinite here, hoping they've heard it. But it was a signal that said, the game's over. It's all good. Come on in. You're free. Ollie, ollie, oxen free. I don't know where the saying comes from, but we use it as kids. And Jesus bids us, come on in. Come on in from the darkness and come into his marvelous light. Leave all the wilderness behind, all the hiding places, all the fear, all the anger, all the bitterness. Leave it all there and come into the light to me. There's no reason anymore to play hide and seek. For we have a great God who knows where we are. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, what a God you are. Even in the moment of our first parents fallen to sin, even before they could have fully explained all their fears and their phobias, you made a way back to you. You paved a road of light through the darkness, and you did it with your Son, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, the one whom you favor. Lord, may our eyes always look to Jesus. May as we live this life, not live it as fugitives, but live it as children of the King. Live it as those who are intimate communion with the Master of heaven and earth. Live it each day with him. Abide with us as we walk. And we desire to return to the walk in the cool of the day with our great God. Amen.